The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, as pastor teachers, we have both a short-term goal and a long-term goal. The short-term goal is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, recognizing that each one of us has a vital part in God's plan. We are a part of the body of Christ, and each one has a responsibility to that body, to that family, and to the Lord to function honorably within the context. That was the reason for the writing of the book of 1 Timothy. As Paul tells him, I am writing to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the church, the household of the living God. And in this household, we are all slaves. I have been given a little more authority and responsibility, but that is to equip the slaves so that they are capable, all of us are capable of doing what we need to do, having sufficient doctrine and understanding to be able to apply towards every situation in life. And, of course, as we say before every Bible class, to equip you for every good deed so that you are prepared, know what to apply, how to apply, do it with the proper mental attitude, in fellowship, and all the factors that go into the creation and the production of divine good. So first, it all starts with being instructed. We cannot function in any area of life without knowledge of that particular area. The knowledge of God's plan is contained within the pages of the Scripture. Our job is simply to study this, to systematically go through it, and equip believers with the principles contained herein, and for their spiritual growth, and then ultimately for all of our spiritual glory. One of the things that most people don't recognize today is that local churches stand or fall together. If you are isolated, you are likely not going to make it. This is a divide and conquer tactic. That works very well in warfare, and our enemy is not stupid. He has a lot of schemes, a lot of plans in order to alienate believers from one another so that he can have his way with them. Well, we don't want that, so we're here to equip you so that you can fight that good fight. So time to make sure you're ready to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves so you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that has brought us together. We thank you for the grace that comes even from eternity past as you determined to elect those to salvation whom you knew in your foreknowledge would eventually believe, and without any violation of their will and without any violation of your standards of righteousness, truth, justice, and all of these things. You have selected us out of the devil's world in order to deliver the kingdom to us. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your kingdom. We recognize that we are in the vast minority at this point, but that someday the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, and that ultimately all mankind will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We, in the interim, as we stay here, we pray for spiritual advance, and as we approach your word this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up for the household codes, other than the husbands and wives, this one is the longer of the ones. The one with children and parents is probably pretty straightforward. There wasn't a whole lot to say there other than to let children know that obedience is the name of the game. And the same thing's true with slaves here, but of course there are four verses here devoted to the slaves. As you might imagine, they would have had probably the most reason to be maladjusted, to get upset, to get out of sorts, to be out of fellowship. If they worked for a master that was incorrigible, a master that was unreasonable, a master that didn't care for them particularly, you would have a lot of room for maladjustment, anything from basic bad attitude, back talk, refusal to obey, to stealing, pilfering from the master, doing things to harm him rather than to help him. And so the slaves are given some significant instruction here in these four verses that applies, of course, to their masters according to the flesh. And that's the important point here. This is the only time where the word masters here is used, Lord, Kurios, is used of human masters, but it's very clear because of the prepositional phrase there that these are your bosses in the world. And again, this is not an exact analogy, but we make applications off of this between the master-slave relationship and the employer-employee relationship, because there is a level of authority in both of those that is kind of commensurate. Now, obviously, it's different in that we're not owned, but we're not anybody's property. But in all of that, we still have these principles that would apply to our niche as being good employees. And when you consider that if you're working a job, between your time in your household and your time on the job, that is probably the bulk of your applications throughout the day. That is certainly a lot of hours that you have to deal with. So these are the realms in which either a lot of divine good can be produced if you do it right, or very little and you lose out in the end in all of this. So there is a proper mental attitude that is one of recognition of the authority structure. The fear and trembling aspect deals with that my boss, my master, has authority over me. And like it or not, that's just the simple fact of it. And people can do all sorts of gyrations and try to get around this, but the fact is it's always still true. And so you recognize that in the position, you are in the subordinate position. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that in life. But of course, in our society, in our culture, we've been taught to put ourselves first, to not let anybody take advantage of us, and to make sure they know that you are the master. Well, we all have areas where we can apply, and certainly on the job is going to be a big one of them. So do this in the sincerity of your heart. Again, this is all internal. The first part in verse 5 is describing the internal proper attitude of one who's oriented to authority and one who recognizes that his service, his life, is one controlled by Christ, just as Paul called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that he has control over all of that. So as to Christ, you do this. And not by way of eye service, just to be looked at, to be seen as men pleasers do. This is the way people pleasers operate. Here, you people pleasers are probably better because there certainly were female masters during that course of history. But trying to impress people, striving for approbation so they'll like you or be impressed by you or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to put out a good I hate to say the word front, not front, but to put out the right attitude and do the right things from the heart. But again, we're not doing it just so people will notice it. We're doing it because we know the Lord notices, that he keeps track of all of this, and that he will reward us accordingly as his plan demands and as our application will demand in some cases. So not servile flatterers. Do not attempt to talk in such a way and try to be seen, but do your job as because you are slaves of Christ. This is where you've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed. God owns us, and you have to come to grips with that. And a lot of people in today, of course, that really strikes against the realm of human arrogance, that I answer to nobody. No, once you answer to Christ, you come to find out we're accountable to one another in the local church. We're here to build each other up, to encourage each other, to equip one another, to all of those things. Exhort one another as need be. So because we're slaves of Christ, we want to do the will of God from the heart. And again, this first two verses here really deal mostly eye service is certainly the overt aspect of it, but men pleasers is the mental attitude. That's what drives that. And as we've been told by the Lord in the Gospels, doing things so that men will notice you and think you're great is the wrong motivation, and he doesn't reward that. So we want to, again, be as nice and kind and all of that as we can as people, be obedient and all of those things. But we're not doing it for men. We're not doing it to impress men. And if they're wise, they will see that, yes, this is the way to live. But we're doing it because we're slaves of the Lord, and we want to do his will from the inner man. With goodwill. Now, our two verses we're working on. With goodwill, render service. As if you were serving the Lord. That's the idea. Your service is seen as service to him and not merely service to men. Now, certainly it is service to men if you have a boss, if you have a master and you're a slave. You certainly are serving him. But if you look to beyond it and see the bigger picture, that there's an invisible kingdom in which you operate, that you've been exalted into the heavenlies as a part of our spiritual resurrection with Christ, and that we live in two realms simultaneously, one non-experiential, one very experiential. This world and all that's in it is what we is the input that we get, sensory input from the world. We don't get input from the spiritual realm other than through the spiritual realm. That comes through the ministry of the Word of God, which will never pass away. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he works not only in our hearts, but as he works to teach us, lead us, guide us. He prays for us, as we know, when we don't always know what to pray. He has a number of ministries. Not the least important, of course, is that teaching ministry. He reveals all things, even the deep things of God. That there's nothing hidden from his gaze, using that anthropopathism there, or morphism of having eyes. That he sees it all. That there's nothing in God's secrets, his eternal counsel, that the Holy Spirit does not know and cannot reveal as is appropriate. But he always works, one of the things you see with even within the Holy Spirit, he always works in the chain of command. He doesn't disobey the Father. He doesn't ad lib. He does what the Son reveals. And so the Spirit's capable of teaching us. So rendering service as to the Lord and not just simply to men. And I would even add there, not simply to men, because you are rendering service to people. And that should not be lost. But there's a bigger picture, a bigger issue, a spiritual realm in which we function as well. Knowing, again, I take this as a causal participle because you should know. I don't think there's any doubt Paul would have taught about this, that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whether he is a slave or whether he is a free man doesn't make any difference. So this is across the board. That God has promised to reward righteous behavior. Those who would come to God must first believe that he is, that he exists. And secondarily, that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And the fact that he becomes a rewarder implies a passing of time, that some things change. He doesn't start out just rewarding everybody with everything as the prosperity preachers would have you believe. That you get saved, and by God, you're going to be well, you're going to be healthy, your finances are going to be perfectly nice, everything will be great, you won't have any real problems. You know, you might have a few tests here and there, but they won't even bother you. Well, if that's your Christian life, I'm sorry, it's not mine. That is unfortunately not the reality. Now, we do have great blessings within the Christian life. We don't want to lose sight of that. But there are difficulties. And one of the difficulties is humbling yourself sometimes under undeserved suffering. And this is something a slave might have to do frequently. We may have to do it occasionally. But the reality is undeserved suffering is just that. It's not deserved. And if we handle it properly, it's rewardable. If we stay in fellowship and do the right things in spite of that. But this niche as a slave obviously is one that really lent itself to undeserved suffering at some level. If you had a bad boss, at any rate. All right, well, we were some ways into this here. Let's pick up here, point 14. Verse 8 begins with a perfect participle of the verb oida, knowing, which modifies the main imperative, be obedient, back in verse 5. This serves as motivation as to why one would be obedient. The knowledge of rewards is something that I have heard some Christians, some people on doctrine, ridicule this, who should know better. Rewards aren't a reason to serve the Lord. They're not, huh? Well, I wonder what this verse means. What is the motivation then here? And Paul's not talking about our love for the Lord. That certainly should be a motivation to serve him. He's not talking about our gratitude towards the Lord. He's talking about service. And the reality is, of course, if you know that, hey, if I do the right things in fellowship, God's going to make this all up to me, no matter what suffering it brings to me now. But suffering, the normal human being shies away from suffering. None of us really particularly run towards it. That's just human nature. But it comes to us no matter what. You can't avoid suffering in this world. Oh, and this is true whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. It doesn't really matter. That people are going to suffer in this world. You're going to have flat tires. You're going to have a toothache. You're going to get sick. Bad things may happen. You may have a financial reversal. You may be a victim of a scam. I mean, all kinds of things can happen to people. So suffering you're not going to avoid. But if we know that our suffering, and if we know that God has a plan, number one, he has an eternal plan. So he's designed a path for you to walk in. Our job is to figure that path out and walk in it, the straight and narrow, and to not deviate from that. And we all fail, we all deviate, but the correction factor of the Word of God, this is one of the reasons we have it. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for showing us where we're wrong, for correction, for getting us back on track. And what gets you back on track when you get out of fellowship and out of sorts? I suspect it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. That this is what God uses in our lives to straighten us out. And of course, as he says, if we would straighten our own selves out, that is, judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged by him. Because if you'll evaluate yourself before the Lord and be upright about all of this, he doesn't have to use a lot of discipline and judgment on you. Because you're taking care of business, as you should be. And this is where intellectual honesty, of course, is huge in all of this. So again, this modifies the main imperative of be obedient. This participle should be classified as a causal use. Paul only uses this form of oida, knowing three other times, and all have a causal sense. And in many cases, they're actually even rendered because. So we saw those, Romans 13:11 and 1 Corinthians 15:58. So in that regard, it provides, and that's Ephesians 6:9-90. That verse will be hard to find in your Bible, so it went into another book there. But no, it's verse 9 there because it's repeated. Masters, do the same things and give up threatening. Why? Because you know that both your master and theirs is in heaven. You're aware of this, that you both serve a single master. And in that regard, you have no advantage over your slave. And masters had to recognize this and say, and all that. But again, this obviously lend itself, these understandings, if not properly handled, lend themselves to distraction, to slaves thinking, I'm equal with the master. We're in Christ. I don't have to obey. Well, that would be the wrong application off of this. So in that regard, it provides one of the causes, reasons, or grounds for the slave to function in the manner Paul has prescribed here. In this case, the believers in Ephesus, point 17, had no doubt been taught about the reality of eschatological rewards, just as Paul had instructed other churches in his canon. Romans 14:10. And this Romans, as we know, was written in the spring, just before actually Paul went to Jerusalem and got arrested. He wrote this book probably in the early part of 57 AD. And so now in 60 AD, this is only 3 years removed, three, maybe four, removed from the writing of Romans. So then, why do you judge your brother? And when we're talking about judging, we're not talking about evaluation of circumstances. We're talking about mental attitude judging, of imputing motive, of presuming that you know what the believer thinks and why they're doing what they're doing, when in fact we can't know that. Unless you can read minds. Now, if you can read minds, tell me what I'm thinking right now. It's the answer to the secret, the mystery of life, the universe, and everything. It's 42. So that was what I was thinking. But the point is, we can't read each other's minds and we can't impute motive. What we can do is observe behavior, The fruit of the tree tells us what the tree is. And if the tree is producing fruit, we can be fairly certain that it's healthy. If the tree is not producing fruit, we wonder, is that tree healthy? But as a believer, we can't judge the mental attitude. So why do you judge your brother? Or why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's where the real judgment's going to take place, and that's the one we better be ready for. The good thing is this big test we got coming up, it's an open book test. We can study it all the time until we get there. We can be thoroughly prepared and not shocked by anything. And I know how Satan works. And he works in your conscience, and he works sometimes in your brain to convince you and remind you of all the awful things you've done, all the ways you failed, and all of that. Here's what Paul's advice is: forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And we all have to struggle with this. So when you are thinking of, oh, I failed here. Oh, man, I remember I did it. Sometimes he'll bring up something from years past out of the clear blue. It'll itch you, and you'll think, "What? Why did I think that?" That's probably demonic, most likely. This is the way they work, operating in the subtleties of your mind and thinking, hiding in the shadows, always lurking, ready to pounce. So we'll all stand there, and God will make the judgment. And no one, and by the way, there will be no rationalization in this judgment. No, people will not say, well, you know, the Lord did that because I was different. I was special. No, there will be none of this. You will not rationalize away the judgment, nor will you be able to blame others. I couldn't apply because so-and-so irritated me. So-and-so got me out of fellowship. I didn't like the pastor's tie that day. That's pretty superficial of you, by the way. But I know no one's sitting there thinking that. Hopefully they're not. But if you are, well, don't tell me. So you'll hurt my feelings. So at any rate, when we stand there, there will be no blaming. There will be no passing the buck. Oh, my wife, my husband, my kids, my parents, my teachers. Oh, I could have done better, but it's not my fault. Well, it'll be all our faults at that point. We'll be evaluated for who we are, what we did, and all of that. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:10, just slightly different language, where it is referred to not as the judgment seat of God, but the judgment seat of Christ. And one has to recognize, if you have the 2 Corinthians 5:10 here, that God, and Jesus told us all this at the first advent. This is recorded well in the Gospel of John. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He himself will judge nobody. When we stand before, and this is an important point he makes there in Timothy, there's one Savior, a man, Christ Jesus. And he focuses on the fact that Jesus is human as well as divine. And so, if people could say, well, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be a... Whoops. Yes, he does. He knows exactly what the human condition is like. Now, he experienced it apart from a sin nature. And while we experience it with a sin nature, the good news is that sin nature is going to be eradicated. And the reality is, as we go now, part of progressive sanctification is snuffing out those little areas of rebellion that we still find within ourselves. That sin nature doesn't go away and it doesn't change. It doesn't get better. You may get lulls in the fight with it. And that's good because we have to have some breaks. I mean, if we were just fighting 24/7 all the time, we'd never survive. So God, in the midst of all of our struggles and all of this, also provides comfort and provides time out, time off. The battle, he doesn't put more on us than we're capable of handling. The problem is when he's putting it on you, you're pretty sure he's wrong, right? You say, you won't give me anything I can't handle. But I tend to disagree right here because I don't want to handle this. And unfortunately, that's really the problem. We don't want to handle it sometimes. It's not that we can't. But God pushes us out of our comfort. This is part of the job of your pastor, is to get you out of your comfort zone at some level. We're not here just to sit and pat each other on the back and fill up our notebooks and say, are your doctrines in order? Are they alphabetized? Are they cross-referenced and color-coded? Have you done all this? No, that's not why we're here. At a certain level, the pastor has to push. And we're not here to drive the sheep, on the one hand. But leading the sheep, sometimes you have to take difficult paths. And you have to be willing to endure difficulty in the plan of God through many sufferings. We must enter into the kingdom. But with every suffering, there's comfort. With every test, there's joy that goes with it if we look for it. And it's keeping our focus when things are difficult and when things are tough. It's easy to have our focus when we're all sitting here in fellowship, relaxed. And the demons probably aren't pounding on you too much. This is easy. It's out there in the devil's world where we have to apply towards people and represent God in the world. And still till yet, when I consider my own example, I just fall so far short of what righteousness demands. And we all do. But this is a good thing. We have rebound. We can get back in fellowship. We can work on these areas. So he is going to eradicate the sin nature. We get to cooperate with that in time by avoiding it, by putting off the old man, by putting on the new man, who's created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we must all appear, point 10 here, verse 10 here, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And as I've said before, some people have taught, if you just think the right thing, that's all God's interested in. I disagree strongly. I never see a word about the judgment that doesn't mention deeds. It doesn't say all your good intentions will be rewarded. Well, what is that saying? The road to somewhere is paved with good intentions. Bradenton. That's what it is. No. But you want to have the right mental attitude. We're not degrading that or denigrating that. We're not saying you shouldn't have the right mental attitude. But to think I'm going to sit on my sofa with the right mental attitude like this and get rewarded for just exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide is wrong. That's not the way it works. I found nothing in here about divine good by laying down. Here's where I produce my most divine good in bed. No, I doubt it. I doubt it. So, again, recompense for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. And again, what is divine good? What is proper? What is morally right versus that which is just useless, that which is a waste of our time? And so many things, and this is where the believer has to really strive and think about things, as per Hebrews 12 there, that we're in this race, we're in this marathon. It's not a sprint. You're not going to do this in 6 months or a year. It's going to be all the rest of your life. You have to commit to that race, no matter what. And so as you commit to that race and as you run that race, there's two things you have to fight against. One is the obvious one, the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And the word he uses there is of something tripping up a runner from behind, something that goes around the ankles and trips someone. And if you're running, obviously that's very bad to trip, especially if you're running on concrete or something like that. So that obviously we have to avoid. Then there's those other things he talks about. Those things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but don't really aid the believer. He talks about them in terms of encumbrances. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now, these aren't sinful things. What's an encumbrance? Okay, let's say you're a baseball fan. And if you like the Rays, they're not doing too good this year, but that's okay. If you like them, then you want to go to baseball games. But when it interferes with Bible class, then it becomes an encumbrance. It's not sinful in itself to go to a baseball game. Or a bar, or opera, or a play, or any other thing out there. Going to the X-rated theaters, that's wrong. Okay, let me say some of it. Yes, okay. Strip clubs, no. 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 Certain things are actually sinful. But certain things aren't. They're just encumbrances. They're just things that slow you down and take your focus off of the race. And it used to. Now, you don't see it today because our world is insane. Used to, when you watched them compete for the fastest man in the world, this is the 100-meter dash in the Olympics, they weren't wearing gold. They weren't wearing jewelry. They weren't wearing anything. You stripped down to nothing. And in fact, the Greco-Roman wrestling deal had this right. Largely, they wrestled in the nude with nothing. Now, we're not advocating that today, but that would make WrestleMania more exciting, I guess. But for those of you that care for that sort of stuff. But they didn't wear anything that weighed them down, slowed them down, anything. They fought to win. And the goal was to get your opponent off his feet. That's going to be very important, because that's the goal of Satan for us, is to get us off our feet. And Paul blends. He uses a mixed metaphor of a warrior and a wrestler at the same time. Because it doesn't make any sense for a wrestler to put on a bunch of heavy armor and all that. That doesn't make any sense. Wrestlers are, they're down to nothing, generally speaking. And you watch them today, they wear a singlet. There's nothing extra superfluous on it. They sure don't wear any jewelry in there that could get grabbed. I mean, real wrestling, not WrestleMania. If those of you who think wrestling is real, okay. But there is real wrestling too. Greco-Roman wrestling, like Olympics and stuff. So these encumbrances, they aren't bad in and of themselves. They may be okay in their place. If you have a poker game once a week, okay, fine. You have a poker game on Bible class night, that's not fine. That becomes an encumbrance. Any other time, it would not be sin. But then you get into violating Hebrews 10:25 to do it. So there's a lot of things. We have a lot of freedom. And this is sometimes things that are not emphasized. It's how much freedom we have in Christ to live our lives. But we have freedom within boundaries. And the boundaries are not designed to confine us. They're designed to guide us and to keep us headed in the right direction. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. Oh, how easy is it to get out of fellowship? Oh, it's hard for me. No, it's not, unfortunately. I'd like to tell you it is, but it's not. Anything can do it at any time. One bad word, one snarky look. You never know what's going to set you off. Or me, or anybody else. But we have to run with endurance. Why? Because we're running a marathon. We have to run this with patience. And those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And the reality is, of course, God is capable of providing all the grace and strength and all that we need to do it. And so we run this race that's being set before us. First, providentially, God has a plan for your life. He is whatever that is. We have to figure that out as we go. We're not told everything. We don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I still have questions about the Bible. Things I'd like to understand better and be able to put together better. And so even after, let's see, I got saved in 76. By 78, I was in the ministry. Well, that's not very smart, but that's the way it went. And so for 43 years, I've been at it. Still have questions. I have a lot less now. Because over the years, a lot of these questions have been answered. Things that didn't appear to fit, like the fig tree doctrine. Date setting didn't appear to fit to me. Why would we do this? Jesus made this plain. We shouldn't be doing this. Certain other things that didn't, using the doctrine of divorce, or not divorce, rather, separation as a club. We're just anybody that doesn't do exactly like I do, we separate from them. No, we allow freedom in Christ. You have to, well, I may not agree with everything anybody does, but I have to allow for it. If I want freedom, I have to allow for everybody else. This is the way it works. And so we have a great freedom to run our race, but it's you're being laid before you in God's providential will. And then as the pastor teacher lays out the particulars of the rules of the race and how to run and these sorts of things. Because frankly, many people are going to fall away here in the last days. We know that this has been prophesied. We've seen it happen. We've watched more people fall away than stick. And there's a bunch of reasons for that. And they're not all the same reasons. But the point is, many people that you and I used to know and love that were sound in the faith at one time are not today. And that's sad and disappointing. And how many will be left? Well, I want to hit the finish line running. I still want to be competing. And I will push all of us to keep competing until the end. That's just part of the deal, I think. And a lot of people have stopped running right here. We don't know when the rapture is. Wouldn't it be ironic if you quit running a month before the rapture? That would be bad. But since we don't know, the blessed hope kind of keeps us motivated. Should, anyway. That we don't know when the Lord's returning. We know it's probably soon. But again, there's no guarantee. There's a lot of people that have lived in our generation that have died and gone on to be with the Lord. So there's no guarantees. But We're all going to stand there, and so we better do those things that allow us a chance to maximize in terms of divine good production, doing God's will, growing up spiritually. So 18, this knowledge of reward serves as one motivation for slaves to obey their masters and to do so with the proper mental attitude, avoiding the temptation to be self-seeking or the temptation to seek approbation from men. And 19, some of the ancient household codes recommended that masters motivate their slaves by means of temporal inducements. For example, the slave might be rewarded with more gratitude, more praise, more food, better clothing. And of course, that's a way to motivate people. You know, the people respond better to a treat than a stick, probably. And this makes good, basic, common human sense, even, to treat your slaves this way. Although ancient codes attempted to provide motivation for slaves by means of temporal rewards, Christian slaves should be motivated by the reality of eternal rewards. And as I want to point out, that does not mean that there aren't temporal rewards that go with it. There may very well be. But my focus isn't on how well I can do in the here and now. My focus is how well I'm going to do at the Bema Seat. That's where our focus has to be. And when we get our eyes off of those heavenly things, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. Well, while the matter of eternal reward is the focus here, all believers should recognize that God also provides temporal rewards for obedience within his plan. Mark chapter 10. But these rewards, by the way, as you will see here, are often spoken of in terms of the sacrifice for God's plan. And that's what Peter brings up here. And Peter, whatever you think of Peter, I find him to be fascinating. I think Peter was just a little older than the other guys. How much older, we don't really know. It might have only been 2-3 years. We're not really sure. We knew Peter was married very early on, though. And the other guys didn't appear to be. There's nothing mentioned about their wives. So Peter oftentimes would say what everybody was thinking, but didn't have the nerve to say. And Peter didn't appear to be afraid at all to confront Jesus. Now, if he really thought he was God in the flesh, would he have talked to him this way? Probably not. He doesn't fully grasp who Jesus is, but nobody did. Jesus said, nobody knows the Son but the Father. And the people there on that planet, the only one who even recognized he was deity was John the Baptist. And he didn't live very long after the baptism. John the Baptist was taken out pretty quick. And so, but he announced it. He told the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who existed before me. And John was 6 months older than Jesus. So John knew about his eternal nature, his divine nature. And he told people, but did people get it? No, Mary didn't get it. His mother lived with him all this time and never really got it until after the fact, just like the rest of the disciples. Well, Peter, and he asked what had I been there, I might have said this same thing. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? This is sacrifice at some level. We've left our jobs. We're not with our families like we want to be. We're not sleeping in our homes. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. Any of the closest personal relationships in life, your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, your children. Farms is your employment. This is where they made their living. It was largely an agrarian society. Agriculture was a big deal. And to leave a farm meant you kind of gave up your employment, as it were, your livelihood. And people have had to do this. I've had to do it a couple of times in my life. And guess what? All I've learned is it can be done. You just have to be willing to go through it and do whatever it takes. And this used to be when, back years ago, I told my deacon board, you know, the motto really of the board here should be whatever it takes. Whatever we need to do to get the job done, we get it done. And that should be every believer, not just the deacon's home. So farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, there's a caveat. You can't just have to leave these things or move because you feel like it or you want a different environment. There are some people I know, they've even told me, I'm leaving here because I don't like the environment. Well, that's a good reason. Forget doctrine. Just go get a better environment. That'll serve you at the Bema Seat. No, it won't. It will not. You may have a better environment. Are there nicer places to live in the summer than Sarasota? Oh, you betcha. Are there nicer places to live in January than Sarasota? Probably not. Probably not too many. So it has its ups and downs. You know, we got a deal. And when I first moved down here, I never understood at first why these people were so sick of the snowbirds. They just, you know, you could tell they hated them. Well, give me a couple of years. I figured it out. People stopping in the middle of the road to just make a left turn because they're not in the right lane. Okay. Oh, you can't do that. So, but we have, environment's not what matters. What matters is God's will for our life. And this has to be looked at in terms of doctrine first. How do you divorce God's will from God's word? You can't. So anybody that's done all this, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters, these relationships that you have lost. If you had to give up a home to move to get sound doctrine, God's in that. He'll bless that. He'll reward you. Now, it doesn't mean you'll do it immediately. Some blessing, you may wait 5, 10. I believe it was 17 or 18 years before I could get on full maintenance. And so how long are you willing to wait for God to bless you? You have to be in it for the long haul. And of course, living in a modern microwave country, everybody wants everything now. But it says God becomes a rewarder. Doesn't say he'll do it right out of the chute. It just says that he's faithful. He'll watch. And he uses a lot of this stuff to weed out the suckers. People who will not pay the price, but it takes a while for them to show their colors. As you see in that parable of the soils. The first group, they're unbelievers. They hear the gospel and don't think anything about it. Satan snatches out of their heart and boom, it's all over with. Then there are others who hear the gospel, but then persecution arises. Well, that takes a little bit of time. It takes a little longer for the third group who get caught up in the temporal rat race of this world. And thinking, as I look back, because I'm having to study a lot of isagogics now, particularly going into Philippians, because Paul's very much got the imperial cult on his mind in that book, but he's sitting in a Roman prison. So he's surrounded by the pomp and circumstance of Rome all day, every day. The cult of the emperor and all of this. And this, as it turns out, was far more pervasive. And as I now that I know some of these things, I've been looking at isagogically for Philippians. And if I know these at the beginning, I think I would have changed that deal in there to include, to make certain. I think I hedged my bets a little bit. But in Ephesians 1 there, where he's talking about the powers, the principalities, rulers and all of this, that he has both demonic, spiritual, and powerful earthly men in view in both of these, I think. The second time he does it, he's dealing with primarily the spiritual aspect, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But in the first part of Ephesians, I think because the imperial cult, as it turns out, it was far more pervasive than I thought. And it was everywhere. They basically invaded, because see, we've got sort of a mixed up country. We have this idea that religion and politics have nothing to do with each other. And the fact is, the ancient cultures, these things were blended together seamlessly. You weren't religious without being a proper citizen. And you weren't a proper citizen without fulfilling your obligations to the gods. Now, obviously, they're polytheists and unbelievers, and I get that. But they recognized there was a spiritual component to your citizenship. And that's what Paul's going to bring up. For our citizenship is in heaven. This is the real spiritual component to it. So, again, if you have to give up your job, you have to move, you have to relocate, you lose very close relationships with people you love because they won't pay the price for doctrine. Welcome to the club. All of us here have stories of people that we know, that we love, that won't pay the hard price. And that's what we call lupe. We have to deal with that. We have to bear under it. And God will get us through all that. But he will give you all of this back. As he says, wait a second. I don't like this part. Along with persecutions. No. You're just supposed to bless me unmercifully to where I can't stand it. No, there's going to be difficulties. You're going to have fights and struggles because all men are not what they appear to be. There are some men who are very good at faking their way through life. Men are good at putting on a facade. Women, too. There are people that are not what they appear to be. And so you have to be aware of all of this. The church, we've been warned, Paul warned the Ephesians, and I think it stands for every church. Savage wolves will come in trying to destroy the flock, and from among yourselves, perverse men will rise up, speaking perverse things. Because what's coming out of their mouth isn't consistent with the truth. And they make it, put it on, and they make it look good and doctor it up. Let's put some lipstick on that pig. It's still a pig. Do not be deceived by any of that. So in persecutions, this is all temporal here, the first part. And in the age to come, eternal life. And again, eternal life is not simply a duration. It is. Lasts forever. But it's a quality of life. What quality of life does God live? Is God worried, upset, frustrated, concerned about anything? Or does God know everything is under control in his plan? That his eternal plan is unfolding as it should. As he has determined that it will. And so, you got two promises here. Temporal blessing and eternal blessing. Also, 1 Timothy 6:17. So, and any slave would probably have known that, well, there can be good things that happen to you in that regard. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to become conceited. Why? Because people begin to think money can solve everything. And they think they got it because, oh, look how wonderful I was. God bless me. They may even use the language. God bless me with this. But deep down they're thinking, I did it. I did it. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And the stock market a couple of times, certainly within our lifetime, two or three times they've showed us how uncertain riches can be. And everybody's all excited. Oh, we're at new level high. Yeah, okay, this can change and change drastically and quickly. So the reality is, God, you can't count on money all the time. And nor are we supposed to, but we're supposed to fix our hope on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. So a believer never has to apologize for being blessed. In fact, this is what I pray for all of you all the time. You'll prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. But I pray, my prayer is contingent upon you pursuing soul prosperity under the ministry of the truth. And that's where this all goes. Well, 22, the conjunction hadi, then, that follows the participle, is used to specify the content of the knowledge to which God alludes. There in verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this is the knowledge. The rest of the sentence is the knowledge he thinks they have. Well, or he knows they have. So 23, translating the Greek construction that follows in a literal way does not make for good English. But the New American Standard translation certainly conveys what is being said. The distributive adjective, what you have here, knowing that the distributive adjective, which is each one, everyone, if whatever he may do good. Well, that doesn't communicate very well to an English audience, as the New American Standard does there. So the distributive adjective emphasizes the individual aspect of application and reward. From what is said, every believer, slave or free, may rely on this promise. Be the prodigus of the third class condition, if he may do good. Stresses the volitional aspect. Perhaps the slave will do good, perhaps he won't. Again, a third class condition is more uncertain. The first class condition is presumed as true. Second class condition presumed to be false. Third class condition, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but there's still a good chance of its fulfillment. But for instance, 1 John 1:9 is a third class condition. If we confess our sins, there's a pretty good chance if a believer knows any doctrine, he's going to do this. If he takes it seriously. It's not as though we don't know if believers will do this. We have a suspicion that they might. Most often, the third class condition is used to denote something that is uncertain of fulfillment, but which is likely. This anticipates that slaves will do good in spite of the obstacles to their obedience. Now, it doesn't anticipate all of them will do good, but it certainly anticipates some of them will do good. The adjective agathos, good, emphasizes the matter of moral goodness, uprightness, or righteousness. While this service may be beneficial to his master, it is commended by God as being the morally right thing to do. And having the spiritual high ground, that's important. And it's important for slaves to have the spiritual high ground. to be doing these things from the right motivation, and all of that. While it may benefit his master, the slave knows deep in his heart, I'm doing the right thing. And that's what will get you through a lot of tests in life, just knowing you're doing the right thing. But that's, of course, where you have to be intellectually honest, really rigorous in judging yourself. So you do know these things. Well, while every believer should know that God monitors the mental attitude, which Paul has addressed in the previous two verses, the verb poieo focuses on overt actions. While there is no doubt that God observes the mental attitude, there is little said in the Bible about how that factors into the matter of rewards. What is said is that if the mental attitude isn't right, apparently there is no reward. That's what is clearly stated. Like about giving and praying, Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites who do this to be seen by men. That's their mental attitude motivation is approbation. Your mental attitude approbation should focus on being seen by God. Let God see what I do and take care of all of this. I don't have to go around blowing my own horn, telling people how much I apply. God will make it plain before people. So while there is no doubt that God observes, again, very little is said about it other than what is said would suggest to me that if the mental attitude isn't right, the reward isn't there. So we have to have this in place too. So, gee, some have taught that one can have the proper mental attitude, which is certainly appropriate. We don't argue with that. And get rewarded apart from overt action. And that happens in some isolated incidents that I can think of. But is that the norm for divine good production and reward at the Bema Seat? For instance, we will observe the Lord's table, second session. You don't have to do anything. You have to sit here. You have to think. And, you have to chew a cracker. And drink some grape juice. Now, I know that's tough. But no, it's not hard. But if you do this properly, is this rewardable? I believe it is because, number one, we're following a divine imperative. We're applying it. Do this, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so we recognize that certain things you can do that are in the mental attitude, I could say, can get rewarded. To say that that's the norm and every good thing you think that you don't follow through on is going to get rewarded, I think that's way off base. Just because you have a good intention doesn't mean you did it. You know, go in peace, be warm, be filled. I wish you well. I have the right mental attitude. Sorry you're starving. Yeah, that's not rewardable. James ridicules that. So while that may be true, only God knows how he intends. This is another whole thing. I hear people make these just blatant statements that are just so off the hook, I think. Oh, he's in reversionism. How do you know? I'm not saying you can't know, but I'm just saying you better be careful with this stuff. I counsel restraint. He's in reverse process reversion. Oh, okay. Well, he's not going to get any rewards. Oh, I'd be careful there. I don't think that's up to us. That's not our prerogative to decide. So we have to be careful. On the other hand, we don't have to overlook nonsense and act like it's not there. But that's not part of this. But it's just refusing to make that judgment. Leave the judgment to God, as he has said in any number of places. So while it's true, only God knows how he intends to administrate the judgment. He hasn't fully told me, so I bet he hadn't told you. The emphasis of the scriptures is that rewards are based on one's works or deeds. So again, are there certain things I believe mentally you apply and get rewarded for? Certainly. If you just kept your mouth shut when provoked and didn't respond in kind, and only you knew about that and God did, you still applied doctrine because you controlled your tongue. In that case, you got doctrine for not speaking. Because you didn't retaliate in kind and try to get back at him. Isaiah 59:18. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands, he will make recompense. And all through this, and then this verse is kind of loosely cited in some other places, but also there, Jeremiah 17:10. And this does a very good job of covering the whole gamut of it, I think. I, the Lord, search the heart. In other words, He knows exactly what you're thinking at all times. He monitors your tape. He knows exactly how you feel, what you think, every moment of every existence. He knows it before you know it. You may not even be cognizant sometimes of where your thinking's going, but He sees it. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And the last one here in the New Testament, Romans 2:6, strengthens this idea and cites this, how he's going to reward to those who by perseverance. This is why I told you we're in a marathon. You have to persevere in these things. You can't decide in 6 months, 8 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years. This is all I can take. No, we're in it for life. But again, we've been bought with a price, so we have to be at some level if we're going to do it right. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, He will reward that with eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, He will reward them with wrath and indignation. So behold, again, the goodness and the severity of God, depending upon the volitional response to His plan. Well, 24, there can be little doubt that many slaves had done the proper thing and had not necessarily been noticed by their master. Just the way, if I were to say today, have you ever done the right thing on the job and nobody noticed? Everybody here would probably say, yeah. I went that extra mile. I did, I did right. I had my attitude right. Nobody noticed I did it, but I did it anyway. And so that happened with slaves, certainly. So many slaves had done the right thing and had not necessarily been noticed by their master, appreciated by him, or appropriately rewarded. So this may have resulted in some slaves going out of their way to make certain that their deeds were seen by the master, which would amount, again, to engaging in eye service. If that's the way you're going to go about it, that's just simply eye service. You're making sure you're seen before you do anything. The proper mental attitude doesn't care whether I get seen doing the right things or not. It's doing the right things are the right things. And this is what I want to do. I want to please God. I want to walk in such a way as to please Him. So Ephesians 6:6, we saw there, not by way of eye service. So 26, however, what follows assures the slave that their Lord was cognizant of the slave's service, even if his earthly master was not, since nothing escapes His observation. The Lord keeps perfect track of all of this. And this is why He is the perfect judge. Because He knows the motivations. He sees the unseen man of the heart. And He sees what people do and why they do it and all of that. And sometimes you're going to be misunderstood. This is one of the things about the sufferings of Christ. One of the biggest things had to be that people just didn't understand it. Do you know how frustrating that is? When you try to get through to somebody and they just won't understand. They won't listen. And Jesus, His whole public ministry was an exercise in this. Sort of culminated by His approach to Jerusalem there. When He breaks down and starts crying. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you to myself. Like a hen does her chicks. But you were unwilling. And so, after 3 years, even the Lord breaks down over this. That you can't get through to certain people. And that's sad. And the sadder thing is that they feel justified in their negative volition and stupidity. That's even sadder, as the nation Israel did at that time. All right, well, time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here at 5 after.